Just keep your fingers in the Mark chapter 7 passage on page 1010. That'd be great. Let's pray before we start. Thank you, Father, for being here. Thank you that you've already been touching people's hearts. I ask it that we will learn more about you and in turn learn more about ourselves to be empowered to go out and serve you in this community, wherever we live, wherever we work. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story goes that David Hockney, the famous artist who grew up in Bradford, made his first couple of million on his paintings in the 60s. And he took his mother, who was brought up in the same house in Bradford, in a back-to-back. Do you know what back-to-backs are down here? Imagine Coronation Street, all right? So they're kind of back onto each other. Really quite small, dingy house in the north. And he took his mother, having earned all this money, to the west coast of the States, where he had invested in this beautiful white-walled villa in the, I think it was called the Napa Valley, overlooking a vineyard. And in the distance, you could see the Pacific. Is it the Pacific? A big piece of water. And he took his mother to this villa. And for the first time she'd gone to the United States, he took her inside, like, come on, Mum, look at this. This is amazing. And he took her out onto this veranda, and she put her hands on the veranda, looked at this glorious piece, this glorious landscape with the sun and the vineyard and everything. And this Mum from Bradford tutted and went, it's a travesty. And she turned round and walked back into the villa. And David Hockney's like, what's going on? He followed him. Mum, what's up? And she says, look at that. Beautiful day, not a bit of washing out drying. Now, the thing is, we can all look at stuff and just not see how other people see it. David Hockney couldn't see the problem that his mum had with this. She saw it completely. It might be beautiful, but what a waste of good weather. It's the same with this passage. Over this term, we've been working through Jesus, Mean and Wild, a fantastic little book, and still available for sale at the bookshop at the back. And it kind of just sands down this idea, takes away almost the centuries of how we've sanitized a lot of what Jesus said and a lot of what Jesus did. And it sands it down to a point where sometimes we see things that we've just not seen before. And sometimes we see what Jesus said as totally different to what we've normally read it. We don't see the Jesus meek and mild, we see this Jesus mean and wild. And today what we're going to do is we read that passage from Mark chapter 7. We're going to work our way through it. We're going to see actually how quite insulting Jesus was and how quite offensive he was and how he used the Bible, especially two bits in the Old Testament, almost as double whammies to kind of just be in the face of the Pharisees who were questioning him. And then we're going to bring it all back in to an application to how we're going to remind ourselves as to what this means for us during our week, whether we're at work, whether we're at home, whether we're talking with the people next door. And this is going to be a new reality and a new understanding, hopefully, for all of us. So let's open up the Bible to page 1010, and we're going to work our way through that passage. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus. Now, you've got to get this idea. Jesus is up in Galilee, and to come from Jerusalem to Galilee, it's quite a bit of a walk. If you decide I did it on Google Maps this morning, I'm that sad. If you decide to walk from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you will do it in one day and 9 hours. And I'm guessing that's non-stop. So you're talking at least a couple of days' journey just to pick a fight with Jesus. It's a long journey. They must really wanted to have cross swords with Jesus. These Pharisees from Jerusalem. And they pick a fight over this subject of the Torah. That's the law. That's a Hebrew name for the law. The first five books of the Bible. just as an aside, if ever there's an argument between the Pharisees and Jesus, more often than not, well, it'll be one of three problems. It'll either be the Torah, that's the law, it'll either be about the land, or it'll be about the temple. So you just remember that, temple, land, Torah. The argument, what's it about? It wouldn't be about one of those. And it kind of covers two out of the three, this argument, but it's primarily about the Torah, about the law. That is the foundation of Jewish belief. It's the first five books of the Bible, and actually they take it really, really seriously. Just again, it could come up as a quiz question, I don't know. But actually, there's 613 laws in the Torah. It's represented in Jewish tradition by a pomegranate. Now, does anybody know, I'm not going to look in this direction because I know at least two people here know the answer to this. Does anybody know why is the Jewish Torah represented by a pomegranate? You get to win a pomegranate if you know the answer. Does nobody know? No. It's represented by a pomegranate because by tradition, there are 613 seeds in a pomegranate. And so what they used to do is dry this out, and so it come in, almost shrivels up into it kind of half the size. They used to dry it out, so all the seeds used to rattle around. And then in the temple, when the priests used to dress, they had these dried out pomegranates on the bottom of the cassock that they used to wear. So when they walked, they rustled. It was almost like a kind of a reminder that the law is the most important thing. So remember, next time you see a pomegranate for sale, in Jewish tradition, it represents the 613 laws laid out in the Torah. So this is the kind of the battlefield in which the Pharisees pick a fight with Jesus. Let's pick it up again, the story in verse 5. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" This is the pitch they want to battle with Jesus on. It's about cleanliness. It's about washing. And to them, it's about their understanding of holiness. The battleground is what they call the verbal Torah. So the idea of the Pharisees and the scribes, they used to spend all their time with these 613 laws going, well, that's quite complicated. We need to make it clearer. We need to make it understanding, more understandable for the general populace. So they used to kind of interpret the law in particular ways. So they had the written Torah and then the verbal Torah. And that was their kind of corner of understanding and their corner of power and authority. And that's how they lorded it over everybody. So these ideas of cleanliness, they had that understanding. So they took it to Jesus and said, "We have these traditions of cleaning your hands. A good Jew would wash their hands before eating. Look at these disciples, they're not doing it." And Jesus replies in verse 6 in quite an insulting manner. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." It's quite a strong rebuttal. And he picks up from Isaiah 29. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have left the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." So if you're going to pick an argument about the law, bring out the big guns, Isaiah. And he insults them and does this like Bible study with them and works it through and said, "Look, you're just like Isaiah said about the people who were around then. It's just nonsense. You're ignoring the law." And if you're going to have an argument about the law, the other big gun to bring out is Moses. And so we see in verse 9, let's carry on reading. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban.'" So then you bring out Exodus, the commandments, the law. That's almost the kind of foundational passage of all of this. And he picks on the commandment to honor your father and mother. big consequence if you don't do it, is that anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. And then Jesus brings out this weird word, Corban. He says, look, what you do, it's Corban. And again, it was a tradition built up both in Jewish and Greek practice. That if somebody who had been told to honor a father and mother and had saved money to look after them in their old age, the medical bills, the looking after them, making sure they're not alone and they've got things to eat, they saved up all this money to do that. Corban is basically, if you want to give that money to the temple, that's fine. So this tradition had been built up. So actually, people could just ignore the commandments of God to look after the old, the weak, the penniless. So much so that this tradition had been given a name of Corban. So give it to the temple. Give it to the temple, it's fine. Ignore the fact you have to look after your mother and father. They're going to die soon anyway. So Jesus hits them with two biggies, with Isaiah and Exodus from Moses, declaring Corban, if they've just taken the law and actually ignored it. Then we have application two, a response. We have these two big passages. And let's have a look at verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Let's just read that again. Try and take off the glasses of centuries of teaching of Jesus, meek and mild, and try and read it again. With new eyes. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. We can spiritualize that and say, oh, you know, slander, greed, all those type of things. But actually, Jesus' application is using a bodily function. The bodily things coming out of a man make him unclean. Don't believe me? Let's flick to Matthew's passage. This is the parallel passage, the story of clean and unclean, found in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. Then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know the Pharisees were offended of when they heard this? This idea that actually what comes out is unclean. And that's what you're like. That's what you Pharisees are like. You take the law and you just muddy it. You make it complicated when it's not. It's simple. It's a law that leads to life. No wonder one of my favorite theologians, Tom Wright, says that Jesus wasn't crucified because he told people to love their neighbor. Jesus was crucified because a lot of what he said was truly offensive. Did he really say that? That actually Jesus took this notion of cleanliness, of holiness, of what is right and what is true, and reversed all the expectation of what the Pharisees and the scribes and actually a lot of people listening thought it was. This idea that if you touch things, it will make you unclean, was their framework. Where Jesus said, when he touched things, he made it clean. You look through the rest of the Gospels, this is emphasized. When Jesus had the woman who with bleeding touched him, his phrase was, who touched me? The power went from me. Not that he was made unclean, but the holiness, his power, went from him to her. This woman who couldn't go anywhere, who couldn't be in a crowd, who couldn't go to worship because she was unclean for years, was made clean by the touch of the hem of his robe. He made lepers clean. He healed the dead. He raised dead to life. He touched dead bodies. The expectation, the reality, the framework of the scribes and the Pharisees was that Jesus would have been unclean by that act. But he wasn't. He brought them to life. He made them clean. And then that ultimate sacrifice on the cross that gave the opportunity for all of us to be made clean in his sight. Over the years, there's been increasing amounts of laws and regulations when it comes to working in kitchens. If you only go and have a look in the kitchen or look through the hatch afterwards when all the food's been prepared, all the different rules, all the different regulations, the different chopping boards that are there to make sure that everybody does the right thing. Now, this wasn't the only present I bought my wife for Christmas, can I just say? And I know there might be some people thinking you're buying your wife a chopping board because she's a housewife. No, I bought this because she's really into the Joseph design stuff. And actually, these chopping boards, I don't know whether you've seen them from the front, but they're wonderfully displayed, but each one is for different things. The green one, for chopping vegetables. The white one for heated things. Is that right, Penny? Is Penny around? Hot things. Blue one for fish. And the most important one that you've got to keep separate to all the others is fresh meat. There is a brown one. I'm not quite sure what that one's for. Probably chopping toffee or something. I don't know. But this one is the one that you've got to keep separate from all the others because it will make it all the others have the lurgy, as we said when we were little. It'll make it unclean. So if I chop a load of chicken on this and then go like that, all those three are unclean and I shouldn't use it until it's all been disinfected and cleaned. The thing is, Jesus reversed that reality. In many ways, this is Jesus. That actually when Jesus touches things, he transforms things. It's not that it makes them unclean. He makes them clean and makes them holy. And so what I want you to do when you're walking past kitchens, when you're going in restaurants, maybe you're having a coffee somewhere, I want you to be reminded of that idea that Jesus reverses the polarity of this idea of cleanliness and holiness. He not only does it, he does it for us so we can do the same. As I went into just to have a look in the kitchen here to see if I could find out what the brown chopping board was, I was confronted with, and I pulled it off the wall, I'll put it back on, by this poster that was on the fridge in the kitchen over there. And it says, you probably won't be able to see it, but it says, food hygiene, it's in your hands. Food hygiene, it's in your hands. I love that notion, that actually holiness is in your hands. Holiness is in your hands. This idea that when you go from here this week, that this isn't church, you are. If you've got God's Holy Spirit inside of you, holiness is in your hands. You are the church going out. You go to your workplace in London this week, wherever you sit, you are on holy ground. Whoever you talk with, you are interacting with somebody and God is speaking to them through you. Wherever you are, God is. Every time you see a kitchen this week, I want you to be confronted with that, to be challenged by that. Not in some bizarre kind of bizarre superhero holy man kind of thing, making things holy. It's not like that, all right? This idea that we are God's representation to people we meet this week and that within us has the capacity to make things and people holy. Not the other way around. As a child, always told by my, I'm a vicar's kid, and my grandfather was a vicar, and it's in the water. And one of the things my mother used to say to me when we lived in Nottingham, oh, you don't associate with that lot, do you? They're rummuns. A northern expression for not very nice. Keep away from them because, you know, you're a good Christian boy. You might be affected by them. Now, bless my mother, bless her cotton socks, but the reality is from this passage, got that the wrong way around. We need to be out there to making things holy through who is in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can look back over 2,000 years and read this passage and be challenged by it, to be transformed by it, to see the grittiness of and the reality of what you said to people around you, to see the transformed lives around you. I ask it that for us all this week, that will be an increasing reality for us. That whoever we engage with, whoever we talk with, whoever we have a meal with, they will experience a transformed reality of theirs. That they'll be touched by you. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.